covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites and our priests seal it. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hekaliah and Zedekiah. Then we jump to verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the keepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day. We would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the 7th year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we make ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest and the descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up 1/10 of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. We continue our series of studies on the book of Nehemiah, and this evening we come to chapter 10, but we have taken our reading from the last verse of chapter 9, verse 38, because of the relevance to our purpose. Now we come to this talk, commitment to God by covenant. Now we remind ourselves that Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem with the 3rd batch of Jews in the year 445 BC. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer in Babylon, and because he was concerned for the welfare of the Jews in Jerusalem, he was upset over news that the walls of Jerusalem were not built up and things were not as it should be. And he fasted and prayed, and he was not careful along the way. He showed his sad face while serving the king, and that could have cost him his life, because you couldn't possibly show a sad face before the king, because by showing a sad face you are either saying you are unhappy with the king or you are not satisfied with what the king has provided. So in those days your life can be taken if you show a sad face before the king. Nehemiah was therefore very frightened when the king noticed his sad face. But the king was well disposed towards Nehemiah, and when Nehemiah told him what the problem was. The king was sympathetic and allowed Nehemiah to lead the third batch of Jews to return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, and after 3 days' rest, he got the people together, the leaders, and especially people like Ezra, and he listened to them to get an update of what had been done and what the situation was like. Then in the middle of the night, Nehemiah, accompanied by a few men, quietly went and made a survey of the whole city to find out the situation himself. And then he made plans to rebuild the walls. And when he rebuilt the walls, you remember that opposition from the people began. They at first used the friendly approach, wanting to join the Jews to help build the wall. But the Jews knew the principle that God's work must be done by God's people. So in certain things you can involve non-believers, but in other things you cannot. For example, today in the preaching of the gospel, you can't employ people to preach on our behalf, people who are unconverted. You can employ them to sweep the church premises, but you don't employ them to preach the gospel. You don't employ them to do visitation and things like that. Spiritual work must be done by spiritual people. So you see here that Nehemiah did not allow the non-Jews to take part, and their true colors showed immediately. They became aggressive, and they also despised the Jews by words. They despised by words, and they attacked them by words as well. And then they even threatened to want to attack them. And God sustained the Jews. Nehemiah was able to keep the work going and not be hindered by the fear of the enemies. And you remember that the time came when he told the Jews to put a sword beside them. And while they worked, the sword was ready to defend themselves. And Nehemiah arranged for a system of rotation such that there were those on guard and there were those on at work. So the sword and the trowel were used at the same time while rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem speaks of us building up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why C.H. Spurgeon named his magazine The Sword and the Trowel. And the trowel is to build up the wall, the sword is to fend off the enemies. So today, God's work has to be done like that. There is the positive work of building up the church, and there is also the negative work of fending off the enemies. Similarly, a preacher should preach positively, but he should also warn God's people of dangers, of heresies, of false teaching. Okay? So both works must be done at the same time. Today, people either major on one or the other. They either major on preaching positively, failing to warn God's people of dangers, or they are so good at warning so much that people see the person's ministry as so negative. But actually, both are needed. We mustn't think that a preacher who warns as a negative person, he preaches positively, but he must also warn God's people of dangers. So God's work must continue on like that. In doing God's work, we must make sure that God's people do the work, and we must do it in God's strength, and we must do it to God's glory. So those are key principles that we want to keep in mind. Now that Nehemiah had completed building the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days, the focus was now on the faith of the people. So he gathered the people together, and he wanted to deal with their worship life. And from tonight's passage, we are going to see how he brought the people to recommit themselves to God. You don't assume that everyone who is together with us are really with us. So Nehemiah wanted to really make sure that those who were with him were committed to God's service. Those who were not ready or not suitable, they were excluded. Those who were qualified, they had to recommit themselves. You couldn't just assume, you just expect people to assume that you are committed to God's work. You must show a certain commitment. So from tonight's passage, we are going to learn how the people were brought to commit themselves to God by covenant. A covenant is, of course, a formal agreement between two or more parties. Sometimes more than one parties are involved. Together, we make a formal agreement, and that is a covenant. So there are two parts in verse 1 to verse 27. We want to see how the people were involved in the covenant. We want to consider the people who were involved in the covenant. Then we want to see how the covenant was entered into. So let us consider the first section, verse 1 to verse 27, the people who were involved in the making of the covenant. But before we consider the covenant, we want to have a review of the events leading up to tonight's passage, because without having the events of the previous chapters fresh on our mind, it will be difficult for you to appreciate what they are doing in this chapter. So we begin with chapter 8, and when we were covering chapter 8, I mentioned that that chapter is perhaps the most important chapter in the whole of the book of Nehemiah, and it focuses on the importance of God's word. And we learned that God's word must be central to the life of God's people. So it went from that chapter, we learn how Nehemiah, Ezra got the people together. They read the word of God and they explained the meaning and applied the teaching of the Bible to them. And you must remember, in those days, just as today, if you engage in any public open-air preaching, it's not an easy thing. Because in those days, there's no microphone, no electronic microphone, so it's difficult to have your voice transmitted far. So the way normally, the way people do it, or in those days, in the times of George Whitefield and John Wesley, the way they did it was to take advantage of the environment. So, for example, if there's a high hill, they would stand on top of the hill and speak downwards. And of course, they would want to see also the wind. If the wind is blowing in, say, a certain direction, let us say, from one direction to the other, they would like to stand on the side of the wind, let the wind carry the voice towards the people. And if they were in a building, they would have what is called a sounding board. There would be a piece of board on top of the preacher's head, arranged at an angle, so that as the preacher speaks, the voice bounces up and then down to the hearers. So they take advantage of situations like this. Okay? And of course, in those days, there's no background noise. Nowadays, if you keep quiet, you close your eyes and you listen carefully, you discover the sound of the aircon, see, the sound of the fan, the sound of the distant cars, see. So there's a lot of background noise. So we are not as quiet. We don't have a situation as quiet as in those days. You know? So in those days, when things are quiet, it's really quiet. So they had that advantage. So what we are saying then is that the voice could be transmitted far, but take into consideration the fact that there were so many people in the nation of Israel. Although not all of the Jews have returned, but nevertheless, together with those who had returned in the previous batches, and together with those who had not left. So you see, those who did not leave, most of them intermarry with the nations brought in, those they produced the Samaritans. But we would expect that there were some Jews who had not intermarried, perhaps a small number. Then we take into consideration the first batch of returnees, then we take into consideration the second batch of returnees, and along the way they have multiplied as well. You don't expect the population to remain stagnant. And then finally, the third batch of Jews brought back by Nehemiah. So put together, you would expect at least 1 million people, perhaps 2 million people from the surrounding cities. They came to Jerusalem. All of them were together. So even with all the quietness of the situation, with the advantage of standing on a high platform to preach down on people, you must remember, one person could not speak for too long to a large crowd raising his voice. So some churches overseas, they send out teams of people to preach open air, perhaps on a Sunday afternoon, yeah? And it's not a large group, yeah? And still they have to raise their voice, and if they don't use a microphone, they just use their plain voice to speak. You discover they can speak for only about 3 minutes. After that, somebody else has to take over, because you can't sustain that type of high volume preaching for too long. So don't be surprised, therefore, to read in chapter 8 that Nehemiah had this team of people beside him. They must have taken turns to read through the law of God, and they must have taken turns to explain the law of God to the people. But this concerns the mechanics of things and why so many people were involved, so that you understand the situation. Okay? Now that you have understood the situation, we must focus on the main thing. The main thing is that the Word of God was central in the life of the nation, and the Word of God was instrumental in turning the people around. It caused the people really to weep for their sins, and they wanted to put things right in their life. So it was the Word of God that accomplished this. So if you call that a revival, it was a genuine revival, a revival brought about by the preaching of God's Word. The Holy Spirit moved as God's Word was preached and as God's Word was understood. And if you look back at chapter 8, you see in verse 8 of chapter 8, the words there are significant, we are told. So they read distinctly from the book. Now, to be able to read distinctly, the mere reading of God's Word was distinct, it was clear, people could understand what they were hearing. Yeah? That even the reading itself would have brought about a deep conviction to the people. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, then the meaning of it was made clear to the people, and helped them to understand the reading, and that would mean applying the Word of God, making the Word of God relevant to the people. Okay? And therefore, we have powerful preaching at that time, with the result that the people turned to God in repentance. And in chapter 9, we read of the people confessing their sins. See? And in the confession, we discover that the number of things, a number of notable points, has to be mentioned in verse 32, for example, chapter 9, verse 32. You see what they say. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the king of Assyria until this day. And then look at verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Then we jump to verse 37. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So at the time when we studied chapter 9, you discover that many things were covered, but we have read those verses now in order to remind ourselves how the people, in their confession before God, they express their helplessness, they express how guilty they have been since the days of their forefathers until now, and they express how pitiable they were in such a situation. They occupy a land given to them by God, they farm, but who gets the produce, who gets the who comes to tax them is a foreign government, a foreign people tax them. So they work hard, but they didn't manage to enjoy as fully as they should the produce. So they were in such a situation, and they pleaded with God to look upon them with mercy. Okay? And of course, we know that God is always pleased with genuine confessions of sin. Often it is that before we proceed, before we can be blessed by God, there must be that genuine confession of sins. Then not only is the hindrance to blessing removed, as it were, you know, imagine a a pipe that is clogged with dirt, causing the water to flow so haphazardly, so. But when you clear that blockage, imagine the water rushing through, and it's fresh, it's fast, it's in great volume. Okay? So if you want God's blessing, then the hindrances to God's blessing must be removed. So when we confess our sin and make up our mind to put things right, you discover that we would be the channels worthy for God to use. We are worthy only because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It is in His name that we come to God our Father. It is by His death on the cross that we plead. We plead in the name of Jesus Christ. And when there is genuine repentance like that, we can expect that God will be ready to use us. And of course, it is up to His sovereign will to use us as He sees fit. And that is when the people in the time of Nehemiah became more ready to covenant themselves together, to move forward. And Nehemiah knew the importance of having a clear view of God's sovereignty and having the right understanding that God's sovereignty encompasses human responsibility. So Nehemiah knew that God is sovereign, we must trust in Him, but let us get working, do His will, and as we work, God will be at work in us. He does not have the wrong view of God's sovereignty, where God is in control and then man just sits down and do nothing, waiting for God to bless. No, but rather, Nehemiah had the right understanding that God is sovereign. He is truly sovereign. He is in control, but His control is such that He makes use of His people. So Nehemiah wants to be a responsible servant of God. He organized the people together, got them together to come and covenant themselves before God, so that as a people unified, they could move forward as an army to be used by God. They would not be a disparate top group of people scattered everywhere. Many years ago, in a scout jamboree, you can imagine how many scores of years back, in the scout jamboree, it was a district jamboree. It was quite big. So different schools had their teams, different teams. And then we were told, all the present were told, because it was in commemoration of Baden-Powell, the founder of the scout movement. So there was this jamboree, this gathering together. So we were told to rush forward. We go in hiding wherever, so that we would not be visible. But when the signal was given, we were to rush forward and call out, BP, BP, ra, ra, BP, BP, ra, ra. You see, by Baden-Powell, BP. See? And most of the groups, just the moment the signal was given, they just ran and everyone shouted, BP, BP, ra, ra. It was just a confusion of voices. One group went forward, one group went forward. But there was one team from one particular school. They were well known for their high class discipline in school, high class in their exams results, and even high class in their scout movement, you see, in the practice of the scouting. That was none other than the St. Andrew's School, missionary school. And these people, they march, they run much, instead of walking much, they run much. So left, right, they were together in a team, left, right, they were marching forward and they were shouting in unison, BP, BP, ra, ra, BP, BP. It was such an impressive sight. Everybody just stopped and watched this group of people move forward, you see. And that has always been upon my mind, you see. And when we study the Bible, we come to see the church is supposed to be a united group of people where everything is harnessed to maximum efficiency for God's use. But if each person with all his claim of gifts does his own thing, see, we wouldn't be able to accomplish much. But if each of us know our own place and we do things together in unison, we become a very efficient, powerful machine in God's service. Okay? So I hope that helps you to capture what it means to work together in unity. It's not just, you know, I'm for you, you are for me, but each of us do our own things. No, it is not just an attitude of heart or a thought in our mind that you are for me and I'm for you. But we put our resources together, we unite ourselves in such a way that we operate as one. See? Okay? And this, I believe, Nehemiah understood. So he got the people together to covenant together. Now, you must understand why covenanting is important. God has always dealt with his people by covenant. You remember when Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, and after 3 months they stopped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the book of Exodus records what happens throughout that time in Mount Sinai. And look at chapter 24 of Exodus with me. Exodus chapter 24. They were still at Mount Sinai before they moved further on. And in chapter 34, the people gathered together to worship. But on this occasion, it was a special worship service. And in chapter 24, verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Now the people agreed after hearing God's word. Moses received God's word, passed it on to the people. People agreed. It is like coming to church, the pastor reads out and explains the meaning, people agree. But Moses was not satisfied with just a mere agreement. See? And in verse 4 we read, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So what were they doing? They were actually engaging in worship. To have an altar, to have animals sacrificed, and to have the word of God read, that was actually worship in the Old Testament pattern, according to the Old Testament pattern. Yeah. So it is very clear that they are having a worship service, but on this occasion it was a special worship service. They were going to covenant themselves together. They want to bind themselves together by a formal agreement. So now that the word of the law was read again, then the people officially announced their agreement. See, earlier in verse 3, they already said they agree, but Moses was not satisfied. There must be a worship service where we formally agree. So that was what they did. And once they have done that, verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the people were bound together, and together they were bound to God. See, that was what was happening. It was a covenanting service. And you remember how Moses later sent the 12 spies to spy out the land with a view of entering it. See? But the people murmured and listened to the 10 spies who were very negative in their report, despite Joshua and Caleb saying, we must go in since it is God's will for us to do so. And because they rebelled against God, God punished them, and they had to spend the rest of the 37 years of their life wandering. So altogether they were going to spend 40 years of wilderness wandering. From Egypt up, they were going to wander 40 years. Then when they finally arrived on the plains of Moab, just from across the river Jordan from Jericho. So from your direction, Jericho will be here. So the plains of Moab. Just before they went over to attack Jericho, they again entered into a covenant. They renewed their covenant. And you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And this time, the details are not given to us, since we have already been given the details in Exodus chapter 24.
But you can see in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that they did renew the covenant at that time, Deuteronomy 29. And you look at verse 10. So if you look at verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So you see now, this is as it were the second time that the nation of Israel was entering into a covenant. And verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of you, Israel, your little ones, your wives, all the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath which the Lord your God makes with you today. And so on. So you see here that they actually entered into a covenant the second time. Then after that, Moses gave other instructions and finally died. Then the second generation of people, having covenanted together, they were led by Joshua into the promised land. Okay? So it was appropriate when they first came out from Egypt, they made a covenant. And it was appropriate just before they entered the promised land, because it was a new venture, and furthermore, all of them were second generation people. So they made a covenant again, and then they entered the promised land. That is how God deals with his people. He enters into a covenant with Abraham, and he wants his people to respond. And here Moses got the people together to enter into a covenant in response to God's word. Now that you understand that background, we see what Moses is doing in this chapter. He got all the people together. And who were the people? They are mentioned in categories. Starting from verse 1, we have Nehemiah, the governor, being mentioned first, together with his scribe, Zedekiah. And clearly, Nehemiah was not afraid to lead the group. He was not afraid also to hold responsibility and to be in the positions of power. The king has given him the power. God has appointed or set up Nehemiah, as it were. And so you discover Nehemiah put himself first. He is not the type who say, you know, I must be humble, I must put others first. There are other situations where you put others first, you see. But on this occasion, you don't play false humility. See, this is an official public occasion. Someone has to lead. And Nehemiah therefore put his name boldly. Nehemiah, he is the one leading the whole service. Eh? And this is where I have to, in passing, make mention that there is a view of church rule today which is causing a lot of damage, causing a lot of harm throughout the world. At one stage, it really caused much harm in the Reformed Baptist circles throughout the world. See? And this is the view of eldership known which as the parity view, and which I call the absolute equality view. They don't like me calling it absolute equality view, but they like to call it parity. But call it whatever you like. The point is that they believe that all elders are pastors. All pastors are elders in the church. See? And they say by virtue of the different gifts, then we will do our respective jobs. We will carry out our respective roles. For example, among all the pastors in the church, perhaps there are five pastors, then the one more gifted in preaching, he will preach most of the time. But all elders, all pastors have the right to preach. And if any time that any one of them think that he should be preaching, he can just make mention, and the one who normally preaches has to step down. That one has the right to preach. All of them have equal rights to rule over the church and to preach God's word. And that type of system operates well in those few churches that propagate it, only because one of them is clearly the dominant elder. And they never acknowledge this. See? They are able to function well only because one of them is clearly the dominant elder. But they propagate the view that all are equal, all have equal rights to every aspect of church rule. And when other churches adopt that sort of theory, they end up with a lot of problems. Who is to lead? See? And you cannot have a church that in which there's nobody leading. You can't say that a team of people leading, but within the team, who leads? You must have somebody to lead. Okay? So be very careful. The parity view of eldership is something that we regard as seriously deficient. Okay? So those who hold to such view are not heretical. They are sincere. They believe that their view function well. They claim, you see, but we know that that sort of view, when propagated elsewhere, has caused so much damage in other churches. Yeah? And we believe it is unbiblical. Yeah? And a passage like Nehemiah clearly shows to us that there must be someone who lead. In the case of Moses, Moses led with 70 elders helping him. Yeah? In the case of Nehemiah, he put himself clearly first. Then from verse 2 to verse 8, we have the list of the priests. And the priests led by the descendants of Aaron, they were the ones who helped in the worship service in the temple and in the teaching of the law. And then you note that Ezra's name is not mentioned, although Ezra was around at that time. What accounts for that? You think that Ezra is too humble to put his name down? We say there's no such thing as false humility on an occasion like this. Then what accounts for Ezra's name not being mentioned? Was he being sidelined by Nehemiah? That's not the case. Yeah? Throughout, Ezra knew his role. His role was that of a scribe. Right? And we know that Ezra is not named in person because his father's name is mentioned. If you turn to Ezra, don't turn to Nehemiah chapter 7, but turn to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. You see Ezra's family background. We are told starting from verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and so on. So his father was actually Sariah. His grandfather was Azariah. Okay? Now, if you turn back to this chapter 10 of Nehemiah, you see verse 2, Sariah. The very first name is mentioned, okay? So we therefore understand that Ezra's name was not mentioned because he was represented by his elder, his father, Sariah. Sariah's name is mentioned, okay? So this is a summarized list. Otherwise, the list would have been quite long. So the priests are mentioned. Then the Levites are mentioned next, verse 9 to verse 13. And we know that the Levites help the priests in the temple services, as well as being scattered in the cities of the Levites. In each city, there would be land set aside for the Levites. And the Levites were scattered throughout the nation to be near the people. The reason was because they had to teach the word of God to the people. Okay? So they all in all play the role of deacons. Deacons today help the elders in the mundane affairs of the church. And where needed, occasionally, they might have to help in the teaching as they are able. But otherwise, the elders focus on the pastoral care as well as the teaching of the church. The deacons help them in the practical affairs of the church. Then, from verse 14 onwards, we see the leaders of the people. So there were other leaders of the people. All in all, you see that the nation was arranged in such a way that there was proper organization. They were not a haphazard group of people. See? They had a certain hierarchy. They know their place, okay? And their functions and their respective roles. And you note that all of them took part in this covenanting service. As if you look at verse 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethidim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Earlier, when the list of leaders were mentioned, I said that that was a summarized list. It's confirmed by this verse. There were other priests, there were other Levites, then there were the gatekeepers, those who lead in the singing, and the Nethidim, who were the descendants of the the Gibeonites who were spared from being killed in the days of when Joshua entered the promised land. So you see, they are mentioned here. Then the other thing to note is that all these people were those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. If they had not separated themselves, in other words, they were still harnessed with unconverted wives, pagan wives, or they were still having idols in their home, or if they have not come to have the cleansing ceremony as needed by Moses' law, they would not be allowed to take part. See, so much work, much background work had gone in, had been put in before they arrive on this day when they gather together to have the covenanting service. It's like just like any public function. You consider a wedding. On that day, everyone will come. Wow, wonderful wedding. But look at the days previous to that day. Much work has been put in the background to prepare for that public occasion. So you can see that they have prepared themselves. They have done their homework. They have done whatever was needful. And those who were not qualified were told, you are not qualified, at least at this time. You have to wait. See? Wait till you cleanse yourself, wait till you put things right. Yeah? But those who were qualified were so many, they got together and on that occasion for this covenanting service. Right? So note all this, because not everybody could take part unless they had separated themselves unto God to obey His law. Then note that it was not just men, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. Babies, of course, couldn't understand. Even in the Old Testament, understanding was important. But why in the New Testament church? Why are there local churches that baptize babies? We can't understand that. They say, oh, it's because you are Baptist. But we are Baptist because of the Bible's teaching. See? But why should they be including infants who cannot understand yet? Of course, we love our babies. But that's a different thing from considering them as members of the church and making them take part. Yeah? As members of the church, or even some churches even feed their baby in the Lord's Supper. You know, make them take part in the Lord's Supper. Crazy. It's crazy, yes. You say, not all of them do that, but there are those that do that. Yeah? But you see, even in the Old Testament, the understanding of God's word was important. Those who had understanding, they gathered together. And of course, how young before they are included? Some children, they mature faster than others. But generally speaking, even up to age 6, they can already understand. And in fact, children younger than that, they can understand God's word. We should be teaching them God's word already. So don't underestimate the ability of children to understand. You don't think that a 3-year-old infant can't understand anything. Therefore, you don't teach them God's word. You're wasting the opportunity, you see. You mustn't underestimate the 3-year-old infant. Like 3-year-old infant generally can understand far more than you expect. So make sure you take the opportunity to teach children from the time they are young. So back to this passage, you discover anyone old enough to understand was brought there to be present, even though they were children. Okay. But all of them were those who have separated themselves to the law of God. Okay. Now that we have looked at the people involved in the covenanting service, how does that apply to us today? Now clearly there is a membership in Old Testament Israel. Those who were not ready or not prepared for the occasion, they were left out. Those who were in, they knew who they were. Okay. And similarly, in the New Testament, there is such a thing as explicit church membership. A lot of people say, as long as I profess faith in Christ and I get baptized, I'm a member already of Christ's church. So how can that church treat me as a non-member? Now, you are a member of the universal church of Christ, but you should also apply to be a member of a local church. The universal church shows itself in the world as local churches. When you are born again, you become a member of the universal church. But you should also become a member of the local church. Look around for a good local church. You cannot find a perfect one anywhere, but find one that is attempting to be faithful to God's word. Join that church as a member. Generally, how do people join? If you are converted through the ministry of that church, then you apply to get baptized. When you get baptized, you will be accepted into membership. So when we prepare a person for baptism, we prepare the person for membership as well. We help you to understand the rules of the church. We help you to understand your responsibility as a church. See, there's such a thing as privileges of membership, responsibilities of membership, and liabilities of membership. You know what a privilege is. For example, taking part in the Lord's Supper is actually a privilege. See, we could deny you, but we allow some who are not yet members to take part because we know you are believers. See, but rightly speaking, it is ordinance of the local church. See, okay. Then there are responsibilities. When you become a member of the church, there are responsibilities. Yeah. You have to play your part. See, for example, attending the public meetings of the church is a responsibility. Yeah. Then there are other tasks that are assigned to you. Yeah. And you have to determine your gifts, such that your gifts are used in the church. Yeah. But there are those who agree to the rules of the church before they become members. Once accepted as members, they just totally ignore the rules. And that is why we don't know what to do with them. We bring them aside, talk to them, we pray for them. They have all their excuses. We don't know why. And those of us who are members know. You see, there are members who are really doing nothing apart from attending one service each Sunday. You see? Sad. We don't know what more to do, short of disciplining them. See? And when we discipline them, they say, "But we haven't done anything wrong." But you're failing in your responsibility as a member. That is why we prefer people not to be members too soon, if you are not ready to commit yourself to the life of the church. Yeah? So then there are liabilities. We want to stand or fall together. And this is especially when persecution comes. We live in a relatively peaceful country, see? But in other parts of the world, Christians are being persecuted. And when persecuted as covenanted members, we will still meet to worship because we want to obey God rather than man. We don't want to allow human laws to prevent us from gathering to worship. So if need be, we meet in the jungle. If need be, we meet in somebody's backyard. See? And we will be posting someone to look out informers. If there are people coming to arrest us, then we will disperse or we will run. You see, but we will meet like that. There are liabilities involved. Some might be caught, some might be in prison. See? And that is what happens when we become members. We want to stand and together. See? But that is what is meant by covenanting together. But you say, you still haven't proven that there's such a thing as membership. We are arguing from the Old Testament to the New. In the Old Testament, membership is explicit. You are not ready, you have not cleansed yourself, you have not set yourself apart, separated yourself unto God, unto His law to obey it. You are not qualified to be a member. So there is a clear-cut membership, an explicit membership. Membership is not implicit, it wasn't assumed. Instead, they knew exactly who were members, who were not. What about the New Testament? Are there indications that the New Testament church should have an explicit membership? We say, yes, there are many indications, but I'm going to refer you only to a few. Many arguments can be used, but just this few should be sufficient to convince you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Talking about tongues and prophecy. And then in chapter 14, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, 23. Now it says there, "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" Now who are the uninformed and or the unbelievers? They are clearly not part of the membership. They are mentioned as separate. So the Corinthian Christians gather together, they know who are the members, they worship God. But on and off there are the uninformed and the unbelievers who join them. See? And these are not one group of people, but two separate groups. They are uninformed. In other words, they are believers, but they are not members. Then there is another group who are unbelievers. Probably they are unconverted relatives or friends who are invited to come or who are curious. They join the church on that occasion. Today we have a situation, right? See, Corinth was a city port, a commercial center. People travel by ship to do business or travel by land to do business there. There will be believers who came to Corinth. Then they will search for a church to worship in. Then they will join the Corinthian church. These were not unbelievers. They are uninformed. In other words, they don't know who they are. They don't know the situation, the custom. But these are believers who join them. The uninformed and the unbelievers. You say maybe they are one group, the unconverted people. No, we say they are the unbelievers are mentioned already. The uninformed are believers, as in contrast to the unbelievers. But they are regarded as uninformed because they are not the normal members of the church in Corinth. And you see the next verse is mentioned again in that with that distinction, verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. So if they were one group of people, why should it be mentioned again distinctly as by two names, uninformed and unbelievers? See? So what we are saying is that this passage shows that there was a clear-cut membership such that when non-members came, whether they are uninformed or unbelievers, they were known to the church there. Ah, this is not a member. Where are you from? Oh, I'm a believer from Rome or from somewhere else. See? Then another person, oh, I'm the friend or relative or so-and-so. I come to know more about the Christian faith. So he would be an unbeliever. See? So one would be the uninformed believer. One is the unbeliever. Okay? So is this not sufficiently convincing? You see? That there is an explicit membership in the Old New Testament church. And if there's no explicit membership, you discover that a passage like 1 Corinthians 5 cannot work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a case of a member who was sinning, living in sin. So Paul says that he has already had no fellowship with that person. He regards that person as a non-believer. In his mind, he has already removed him from membership of the church. But the apostle wanted the church to act as well. He did not want them just to obey his command. He wanted them to be convinced and act. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the apostle is saying, gather together and make that decision that that sinning member is to be removed from the membership of the church. To deliver him to Satan means to regard him as a non-believer and cut him off from membership. That means you officially agree, and once agreed, then you declare, you tell that person, from now on, we treat you as a non-member and a non-believer. See? So he's back into the world under the power of Satan. And who knows, through this disciplinary process of excommunication, that person might repent and then his soul will be saved. See, if people wouldn't listen, you still do nothing, discipline him, admonish him, suspend him, and finally excommunicate him. And who knows, God in his mercy might use such disciplinary measures to restore him. Then you look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, for what have I to do with judging those who also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So there's a clear line drawn between those who are in and those who are out. Paul says, you are in. You are members of the church. Do something about your membership. We are not asking you to meddle in and people's affairs outside the church. Okay? So I hope by this time you're convinced that there's such a thing as membership. So are you a converted person? Then get baptized and get yourself admitted into the membership of a church somewhere. That is the normal procedure. The Great Commission requires that. You make disciples of the nations, then baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity. Baptism has a meaning and it has a purpose. The meaning is that you are now united by faith to Jesus Christ, but the purpose is to incorporate you into membership of the church. So when you move from one place to another, you shall have your membership transferred. For example, let us say you go to study overseas and then you settle down to work, and then now your membership is still with this church, but you have settled down, you found a church that is quite good and you are happy with it, then you should give your life to serving God in that church. Then you write back here, then we have your membership transferred there. Then if that site accepts you and receive our letter, then your membership is now with the new church there. Okay? So a believer should always have a spiritual home. See? So you should have be a member of a local church. There's no such thing as a believer who floats around. A member of the universal church, but no membership in any church in this world. It cannot be. Right? So I hope you ponder about these things and then act upon what you believe to be right. Then we move on to the covenant which they entered into, verse 29 to verse 39. You see how they covenant together. We have seen an example of covenanting described in detail in Exodus chapter 24. But as the situation required, they would adjust accordingly. And we would expect that a normal worship service where animals or sacrifice was involved, blood shedding, sprinkling of blood was involved, because that was the way the Old Testament believers worship. So those details need not be described for us in detail. But sufficient is given to us for us to look at some underlying important principles. One of them is that the people covenanted willingly and knowingly, as we have already seen in verse 28 to 29. Yeah? And in that service, the vows were made solemnly, because we are told there, the words used show to us that they were serious about what they were doing. And we are told in verse 28 to 29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That means you are calling upon God, willing to be condemned if you break your words, and asking God to be witness to what you are saying. So it's a serious thing that they entered into. They were not going to simply break this vow. It was a vow that's made. So when you enter into membership of this church, you agree to accept the covenant of this church. Now think of a marriage vow. The non-believers can make marriage vows and easily get divorced after that. But believers don't do that. When believers make their vows during marriage, they intend to keep that vow. See? So that is what we mean by a marriage vow. We intend to keep the marriage vows. It's serious to us. Okay? Then you note that they intended to keep to God's word. Their purpose is to obey God and to serve Him. And we are told there in the verse, towards the end of verse 29, that they intend to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, His ordinances and His statutes. So commandments, ordinances and statutes are different aspects of the law of God. Commandments are those duties required of God's people. Ordinances are those things God has prescribed for us to do. And statutes are the standards of conduct. That means God sets a certain rule and expects us to live by those rules. So all in all, put together, all the people agreed to obey to the best of their ability all God's laws. They were not going to select what they like and obey and leave out others as not convenient. They wouldn't say it's not applicable to them or not convenient to them. Any part of the law that affects them, they want to carry out. Then you note that among the terms and conditions, we want to note three matters that they dealt with at that time. Firstly, verse 30, they made up their mind that they would not engage in mixed marriage. They would not give their daughters or their sons to be married or to take in daughters from others who are not believers. And of course, the underlying principle still applies today. No true believer will marry even a nominal Christian. See? Don't marry someone who calls himself a Christian, but you obviously know he's not a Christian. Okay? Let alone a pagan. See? So be very careful. Don't court a person who is not a believer in the hope that he will be converted. And don't court a person who just calls himself a Christian, but from his life, from her life, you know that she is not a true believer. You see? So be very careful of this. Huh? And up to today, that rule applies. And those who are members of the church, we don't interfere in your personal life, who you intend to marry. But when you caught a non-believer, and we know that that person is a non-believer, we have to call you in and have a word with you and say, as far as we know, that person is not a believer. Yeah? How do we know? From the word of God. The Bible tells us. Okay? Does he really profess the basic doctrines of the Bible? Does he show any change in his life? Does he love God's people? You see, he comes in and out of the church whenever he likes. He's not committed to the life of the church, and you call that a believer? You see, so we must be very careful. Then secondly, they intend to keep the Sabbath of the Lord, verse 31. And to them, they understood the Sabbath of the Lord as part of the Ten Commandments. So therefore, they wanted to keep it properly. And we know that the Lord's Day is applicable to us today. You can't just pick and choose the Ten Commandments and leave out one of them. So today, 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day we keep holy unto the Lord. So although the Lord's Day is now the first day of the week, our Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week, and we keep it not in the way the Jews kept it, but the principle is the same. We stop from all normal work and we do some other works which normally could not be done, works of service to the Lord. We come to church to offer up our service of praise and prayer and singing to God. See? And we also serve God by doing outreach, teaching Sunday school, visiting the sick, and many other things we do. So normally we can't do much of these works. So on the Lord's Day, we keep it holy to do these works. Okay? So although we don't keep the sixth day anymore, we keep the first day of the week, Sunday, as far as possible. Unless you are in a state or in a country where the law doesn't permit you to keep the first day, then you keep Saturday or even Friday. But the principle is 6 days we labor, the seventh day we keep holy unto God. Then the third thing is that they made up their mind not to neglect the services in the house of God. In other words, they would attend when needed. They would bring the necessary sacrifices when needed. See, they would come in time. And let me press this home. See, our attendance hadn't been too good. Too many people don't attend church in time. See, and once in a while it's okay. You know, and when you really can't help it, it's okay. But can we not time ourselves that we set off with sufficient time to arrive before service starts? See, because if we have a right view of worship, if we know that we are meeting with our God, know that it is important for our souls, and if we know that it is important to be a good witness to others observing us, then we would want to be in time. Why are we always late? You see, for what good reason have members of the church to be late for church and all the time? Something is wrong. You see, your understanding of worship is wrong. You see, so it's painful to have to say this. But you have to ask yourself, have you a right view of worship? See? Is God really God to you? You go to an interview for a job, you make sure you're well in time. And there you are so hard up for a job and you're meeting with men who are interviewing you. And here we have an appointment with God. You see, we must make sure that we are in time for worship. And in the old days, people come at least a few minutes earlier, 10, 15 minutes earlier, and they sit down quietly, prepare their hearts for worship. And that concept is lost. If you go overseas to some churches that have proper worship, you discover people go early, at least 10 minutes early. They sit down and they don't talk to anyone. They prepare their heart in meditation or reading a passage of scripture. See? And in the church, normally the hymn will be in the background. The moment people enter the sanctuary, they sit down quietly somewhere to prepare their heart for worship. See? But this is lost to us. See? And it shouldn't. It shouldn't be. So that were the three things they made up their mind to do. And it has applications to us. If they did it in those days, will we not covenant ourselves? Will we not resolve to do something about our situation? So all in all, we see that believers alone are to be admitted into membership. And those who are admitted into membership, you have privileges, you have responsibilities, you have liabilities. Okay? And we must voluntarily make up our mind to put things right where things are not right, and especially in those three areas. Don't court and marry an unbeliever. Don't break the Sabbath, but keep it properly. And don't neglect the house of God, but do what is needful. Okay? Now, we have some concluding applications. Firstly, we need to be more clear-cut in our commitment to the Lord. Are we clear about conversion? Don't simply treat anybody as a believer. He calls himself a believer, see? But we know what a true believer is. And when you are truly converted, you should get baptized. And when you get baptized, you should consider church membership. Some churches separate their baptism from membership. After getting baptized, you have to apply for membership. When we started our church, we were practicing that because we borrowed the practice from our sending church from UK, from Liverpool. We used adapted their constitution to our situation. But as the years went by, we came to realize, biblically speaking, when a person is being prepared for baptism, he should be prepared for membership. See, that's why we changed our constitution later, and whenever a person is being prepared for membership, for baptism, we prepare the person for membership as well. So the exception are those who are baptized and then they don't become members. In the past, the exception was the other way around. You are baptized, you are accepted into membership. But not now. Baptism and membership are normally tied together. So let us be more clear-cut, be clear and act upon what we know to be true. Then we need to be more clear-cut in our commitment to His church. The local church is central and unique in the purposes of God. So we have mentioned privileges, responsibilities, liabilities. We must be prepared for this. The church cannot demand from you more than is right. So you don't have to be afraid of carrying more responsibilities than you are able to bear. See? Church membership is a voluntary thing. Nobody forces you to join. But when you join, you voluntarily want to keep to the rules of the church. And the rules of the church are bearable by everyone. We don't put an unnecessary burden on people. We do as we are able and no more. See? So are we afraid to do as we are able? If in life you are not willing to bear rightful responsibilities, you get nowhere. Nowhere. You work in any company and you don't want responsibilities. You're always doing the minimum. You're always lagging behind. You don't take initiative. You don't offer yourself. When you're able, you don't do it. You see, you get nowhere. That's why when we become a member of any organization, we must be prepared to give our fair share of it. See? And when you have a willing spirit, you discover very soon people recognize your good spirit, see, your ability. They know where you fit in. And you get promoted, you get pay rise, you will be recognized. without you having to fight for it. See? And similarly, in the church, God expects us to do what they are able and no more. Then finally, in less than the ideal situation of today, we often have to say to people, wait, you want to get baptized, but we told you to wait. Why? Because there are no apostles around today to discern clearly that you are converted. We need time to know you, and we need you to know the church. See, because baptism involves membership. That's why you must attend church regularly for at least 6 months and possibly even 1 year and serve as best you can. And if during that 1 year you can't get on well with anybody and you dislike this church because of that, you dislike the pastor, you dislike the members, wow, like that, how to be a member? And remember, just like marriage is a two-way thing. See, both parties must agree. See? So just as you want to be a member, we must be willing to accept you. See? And if you don't want to be a member, you remember we're not obliged to take you. Okay? Even if you want, we might not accept you. So it's best that you hang on for a moment, show yourself, prove yourself, be sure of yourself. Then be a member. But don't wait too long. Don't wait 3 years. Don't wait 5 years. Okay? You're wasting all the gifts that God has given you, wasting the opportunities, and missing out on so much. See? And we know our life is just flying past. Every week is flying past. See? And some of us, we are so conscious that we are no more young. Cannot say we are young anymore. See? And you see, time is passing by. We really want to use the remainder of our time well for the Lord. Yeah? And there are those who, of course, can't help it. Circumstances is such that you can't help it. Do you remember Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian eunuch got baptized, but he was not a member of a church anywhere. He went back to Ethiopia. That was because circumstances prevented him. He was on the way back to Ethiopia. We can expect that from his observation of how the church operated in Jerusalem. When he got back to Ethiopia, he would have gathered his family together, he would have preached the gospel, he would have started a church there. Okay? So some people are prevented by circumstances from such church commitment. But as soon as you are able, you should put things right. Okay? So with that note, we come to the end of tonight's message, Commitment by Covenant.